Brother Jim Downing, could you open us in prayer, please?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your majestic throne this evening with grateful hearts. Help us to love you truly and obey you. Help us, Lord, to be led and guided and comforted by your Holy Spirit, convicted if need be. Bless us in this hour, I pray. We thank you, Lord, for who you are, and I thank you for your word. Use us to your glory, we pray, with thanksgiving.
Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Turn to 185. I am his and he is mine. 185. Let's sing all three verses. 185. Loved without. To 614. I shall know him. 614. So, our offering hymn this evening, stand with me. We'll sing all three verses of 614.
I shall know. for the opportunity and the privilege it is to be here tonight, Lord. Just pray you bless this service, Lord. Lift us up during this time, Lord. We ask you also lift up those that couldn't be here tonight, Lord, those that are sick, those that may be traveling, Lord. We just pray that you would be with them and give them traveling mercies and bring them back safe, Lord. We just ask now that you bless this offering, both the gift and the giver, to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Get an outline. If you didn't and need one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital has those. He can bring you one. But coming back to our study in Nehemiah this evening, the fourth chapter tonight. It's been a couple of weeks ago when we were, 3 weeks ago, I guess, when we were in Nehemiah. In the third chapter, which commentator Yamauchi considered one of the least interesting chapters of the Bible, and then I set out and proved that to you that evening. All right. it's an overview of the plan for getting the wall and its gates rebuilt, and it lists section by section, identifying who's assigned to do the work, and that's just, you know, just really compelling reading. anyway, it seems as what we look, what we did see is as much as possible, Nehemiah seems to have assigned folks to work as close to their homes as he could, which would give them special incentive to do a good job and to work hard on it. And it would be a region with which an area with which they would be more familiar. Tonight's chapter describes the construction of the wall itself, which doesn't promise to be a whole lot more interesting than the previous chapter, I suppose. But it's described mostly in terms of the various forms of opposition that they had to overcome and how Nehemiah addressed them. The first verses describe how they managed to get the project half finished, despite the ridicule they were facing. And then there's escalating efforts of their opponents that caused the work to slow down, and how they addressed that, both the additional threats and the slowdown of the work. Nevertheless, we find that despite the discouragement and fear, they will eventually get this wall completed. But at the end of the chapter, they've got the wall built, but the gates aren't set. And then in chapter 5, he deals with internal conflict over economic concerns as a result of the work project. And it's not until chapter 6 they actually get the gates set, the wall secured, and the whole thing finished. And we find out they managed to get the whole thing done in just under 2 months. All right, so there's not a whole lot of time that passes in all of this. This is a huge work project that they get done in a remarkably small time frame. All right, but tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 4, and I'll be reading it in sections as we go. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study this evening. Father, we ask that you would guide us as we read your word tonight and as we kind of dig into the text to see if we can understand what's actually going on and what lessons we can learn from the way the people were approaching this project, Nehemiah's leadership, the opposition that they had to face, and various obstacles. Lord, we pray that we would learn these lessons, and our own faith will be strengthened and our hearts encouraged for having studied your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start with a little bit of trivia, textual trivia, all right? The Old Testament, as you know, is translated from Hebrew and portions in Aramaic. And the manuscripts from which all English versions have been translated are called the Masoretic Text, generally just abbreviated with a capital M, capital T, the Masoretic Hebrew Text. Now, what you may not realize is the Masoretic Text was put together during the medieval days in Western Europe. It was compiled by a group of Jewish scholars between the 7th and the 10th centuries A.D., as they got to work on it. They called themselves the Tradition Keepers. And that Hebrew word translates as tradition keepers are the Masorah. And so they called themselves the Masorah, which comes into our language as the Masoretes, and the text they produced as the Masoretic text. What they wanted to do is they recognized that the Hebrew language was a dead language even among their own people. And even the scholars who could read it didn't know how to pronounce it because they'd never heard it read aloud. And they'd never spoken the language. And so the Masoretes spent centuries really studying pronunciation, and they added vowel pointing to as aids in pronunciation. Some scholarship since then has shed additional light on it and corrected some things, and so not all the Masoretic vowel points, and it's not inspired, and not all of them actually produced the word that was probably intended, because the Hebrew is written mostly, essentially, in consonants, and the vowel pointing has to be added to get the pronunciations for the reading. And as a result of their centuries of work, a couple of centuries of work, by the late 9th century AD, they produced two different texts. There were two different groups that were working on this, although they were working somewhat together. And the two different Masoretic texts are very, very similar, only about 900 differences between them. And one of them was produced by a group identified as the clan of Ben Asher, the sons of Asher, or from the tribe of Asher. The other, Ben Naphtali. And then in the early 10th century, they did what they could to try to coordinate the two, but essentially the Ben Asher text became the standard, and the Ben Naphtali became kind of the competing Masoretic text. And so the English versions from which our Bibles come use the Ben Asher Masoretic text. Right, just a little background on how this is put together. And one of the things I think is interesting in this is that, consider the dates, it was approximately the early 10th century when Ben Asher's text became the standard. The documents found in Qumran that have been called the Dead Sea Scrolls, all right, better known popularly as the Dead Sea Scrolls, they are about 1,000 years older than any of this, maybe 1,200 years older than any of these. They are remarkably similar. I mean, textual scholars marvel at how similar they are. Very few differences in most cases between them, although there are some differences even among those, and we'll get into all that. But they're remarkably similar. The Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint that I refer to a lot, that's quoted 85% of the time in the New Testament when it quotes the Old, it quotes from the Greek version, not the Hebrew. It's about the same age as the Dead Sea Scrolls, from about the 3rd century B.C., about 1,000 years older than the Hebrew Masoretic text. In all of them, the Masoretic text, the Greek Septuagint, and all of the Dead Sea Scrolls, when you get to the book of Nehemiah and you come to chapter 4, the first six verses of chapter 4 are actually the last six verses of chapter 3. And chapter 4 doesn't start till verse 7 here. It's just chapter divisions in the way they did it. The first one to use the chapter divisions the way we have them is the Latin Septuagint, which is still about 500 years older than the Masoretic text. And it divided the chapters this way. And the English translations followed the Latin in its chapter division. None of that matters to our study tonight. I just couldn't resist. Okay, my wife rolls her eyes. Right. So anyway, when I talk about the Masoretic text, now you got a little bit of background on it anyway, all right? And none of that's in the outline, all right? So as we come to this, the first six verses are actually verses 33 to 38 of chapter 3 in all the older texts, including the Hebrew Masoretic text. And in the first six verses, we have Nehemiah and his people there in Jerusalem dealing with ridicule, as I've put it here. They're dealing with ridicule. Now, remember, Nehemiah was appointed governor of Judea by the Persian king Artaxerxes. Well, we're going to run into, again, some people we were introduced to in chapter 2, verse 10, Sanballat. Sanballat was the governor of Syria, which includes Samaria to the north. Tobiah, we see him here too. He was the governor of the region that's generally pronounced Ammon in the Old Testament, or Ammon today, when Caleb is there now, all right, which is the region we would know as Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan River. And so that territory is to their east. To the south of them, we have the Arabs, and Geshem is dealing with them. And then we'll see. Well, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself in the outline, but right now it's Sanballat and Tobiah that show up in this section. The others show up a little later. The first word that is describing Sanballat's reaction. Now, it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious. That first word, it means literally to be kindled, to kindle or to be hot. Actually, more literally, it means for the nose to flame. All right? The idea is he's breathing fire here over this. That's how angry he was. Various translations have tried to try to render that, and some use the rather insipid, he was angry, the NIV, the ESV, the NET Bible. The King James improves that a little bit, because it says he was wroth. I like furious here. Actually, if I were translating, I'd probably say he was incensed, or even livid, to help get the force of this word. You can use any of those you want for letter A. The Sanballat, the governor of Syria, was angry, furious, incensed, livid. Take your pick. Any of those words that helps communicate that for you. Now, I didn't include the next line because I'm not doing this phrase by phrase the way I do some of the New Testament texts. He became furious and very angry. That's another expression that just kind of reinforces the first one. This word doesn't really refer to anger. The King James translation is really good there. His great indignation is more literal. He was just so irritated that he was boiling over or breathing fire with fury by finding out that they were rebuilding the wall. And it says that he gathered his brothers. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said... Now, when he says brothers here, by the way, don't know whether to take that literally. It may be literal, but it's probably fellow officers or fellow governors, since we find Tobiah present in verse 3. The wealthy men of Samaria is rendered army in the King James and in the NIV and in a couple of others as well. The word can mean army, but it's not the typical word for a military group, all right, a military force. There's a different word that would usually refer to a military force. Now, this could be. The word literally means the weighty or the powerful. It's usually translated wealthy or influential or powerful, and that's probably what he means here. There's very little evidence. Well, there's actually no real evidence that Persia permitted any of their territories to have a standing militia that was not under control of the Persian governor. And so it's unlikely that he actually gathered together an army, a military force here. And so the wealthy is probably the better rendering here, given the historical context of what's happening. Basically, I think what we need to see is what he did is he called the territorial summit meeting. All right. He called together the people from the region surrounding Israel or surrounding Judea to say, okay, what are we going to do about this? And his immediate response is actually mockery. Here we have in verse 2 a series of 5 rhetorical questions that are essentially to show his scorn for the Jews and for their plans. It's what you would call an ad hominem attack. He's not actually dealing with the Jews and the issues. He's attacking them by calling names. It's instead of engaging in discussion, it's doing what a playground bully does, all right? And that's the way he's acting. It's kind of the way much of the political left and the mainstream media is handling so much of the issues today. Rather than actually dealing with issues and having any kind of an informed discussion or using reason, they'll mock your desire to use reason and just call names and seek to silence opposition by ridicule. And that's what Sanballat's doing here. It's historically been quite effective, but it's still not an honest way to engage. And we see that's what he's doing. And he asks this series of questions. The first one is actually kind of relying on an embarrassing truth. The Jews were few and they were relatively poor. And he says, "What are these feeble Jews doing?" I like the Jerusalem Bible. It's a Catholic translation. I like their rendering here. "What are these pathetic Jews doing?" It seems to be the sense of the question. They're too poor. What do they think they're doing? The second one mocks that poverty and weakness even further. Are they going to restore it for themselves? Now, here's that word restore again that I mentioned in chapter 3. This word shows up 11 times in Ezra and Nehemiah. And in only chapter 3, verse 8, and here is it translated restore. Every other time it's translated by what the word actually means, which is kind of the opposite. It's to abandon. And translators seem to have assumed that there's an ironic meaning here, and they translate it, will they restore, repair it, as if he's mocking the idea that they think they'll actually get the job done on their own. I suspect that we can be more, I think we can be more consistent with what the word actually means and still be consistent with the tone of everything if we would translate it differently. And Sanballat's mocking question would be, will they not abandon the work? I mean, they gave up on it two generations ago and they let the work stop on the temple. They're going to do the same thing. It's going to be hard to quit. Will they not abandon the work? Probably a better way to render that. And I didn't include any of these questions in the outline, but just so we understand what he's doing to get the feel for the mockery here. When you get to the next one, the third one is mocking their religious faith. Can they offer sacrifice? He's not suggesting they really can't. They've got the temple there. They've been offering sacrifices. I think he means sarcastically, do they really think offering sacrifices to their God is going to do them any good? What do they think the point of that's going to be? Do they think that's going to help? And the fourth one mocks them for tackling such a monumental task. Do they think they can finish in a day? The point seems to be that, surprisingly, they kind of almost do. Right? But the point seems to be, well, we can certainly muster the force to stop them before they get that far. There's no way they're going to get finished before we can do something to bring it to a standstill. And then the final question is actually based on misinformation. When he asks, can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Now, most of the wall, you say, well, what's different? What difference does it make if they've been burned? Stone doesn't burn, right? Well, if it's granite, probably not much difference if it's been burned. But limestone, now limestone disintegrates when it's been heated, when it's exposed to fire. It turns to, it kind of just falls apart into dust and rubble. And most of the walls were built of limestone. And so he's assuming, since they burned the gates historically 150 years ago, that much of the stone itself was unsalvageable. He was wrong about that. They didn't end up having to quarry any new stone to build this wall. Now, what he doesn't know is that something we've already been told is they've got a new line for this wall that's going to be smaller than the old wall, and there's going to be enough stone to get it built without having to quarry any new stone. He's assuming they're going to have to quarry new stone, and they're not going to have to do that. And so he just didn't have enough information. But anyway, that's the kind of mockery that we see going on there. Now, we know that at least one other regional governor's here right now when Tobias speaks up. He's speaking here, and he ridicules the quality or the durability of their work in verse 3. Now, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt and assume that this meeting had a little more dignity than a stereotypical gathering of street thugs. But as I read this, I can't help an overlay and imagining, you know, the Sanballat as a kind of an acknowledged gang leader and everybody standing around Tobias, his dumb sycophantic sidekick, who speaks and says, yeah, and, you know, when they build it, a tiny little itty-bitty fox will jump on it and it'll just fall down. That's kind of the force of what Tobias says here, all right? That picture kind of appeals to me. The Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, even with their building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break the stone wall down, all right? He's just kind of rah-rah to the leader here and the ongoing mockery. Now, for what it's worth, Tobiah's wrong. The excavations indicate that the walls, and limited as those excavations have been able to be, the walls they built were 9 feet thick. All right. By the time they were finished with these walls, you could drive a loaded wagon across the top of them, and they're not going to rumble. These walls are going to be stable. They're going to be solid. They're going to be secure. They're using large stones to get the building done. Most of it's built on the old foundations, or they're moving the foundation stones to a new location. And this is going to be a very secure wall. It's wistful thinking on the part of these other governors, but they're also hoping they can stop them just by making fun of them. What do they think they'll do? They're not going to be able to build anything solid or secure. The While they're governors, you've got to understand they're acting like just a bunch of angry dudes talking trash about Nehemiah and the Jews. And that's essentially what's going on here. But some of it's actually blasphemous. And all of it made the work crew question their ability to get this job done. And, well, maybe we will have a problem here, and maybe they're going to cause us trouble. Now, the text doesn't tell us anything about how Nehemiah found out about this. Now, I'll grant you it's possible God communicated it to him directly, but I generally don't like to assume that if the Bible doesn't actually say so. It's certainly possible. There are some who suggest that Nehemiah has established an effective spy network. Maybe, but I think it's simpler than that. He hadn't been there all that long. But remember who Nehemiah is. He was a very popular leader in the Persian court and was well known. He was right-hand man to the king. And the king had personally sent him here to get this done. And in the process, he sent letters to all of the territories to let them know of the king's support for him. It's not that hard to imagine that he had people who liked him and thought well of him in some of these other territories who might have been privy to some of this conversation, who would have been troubled by it and would have gotten word to him. It's working kind of like a spy network, but it's not necessarily having to get a spy network set up. He's just got friends in these places who would tell him what's happening. And I think that's quite reasonable to assume that may be what happened. One way or another, he got word of what's going on. If nothing else, whether they were friends or not, they understood the political situation and the political problems Sanballat and Tobiah are going to bring on themselves if they bring down the wrath of Artaxerxes on his favorite, who he sent here to get this job done. You guys may not. You may want to think again about some of this approach that you're going to attempt here. Well, when Nehemiah gets word, look at how he responds in verses 4 and 5. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forget their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. He prayed for God's judgment on his enemies. He prayed for God's judgment on his enemies in verses 4 and 5. He's borrowing language actually from the imprecatory Psalms. But more than that, there's more similarity to the imprecatory prayers of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 11, verses 18 to 20, Jeremiah 15, verse 15, Jeremiah 17, 18, and chapter 18, verses 19 to 23. If you want to look, you can find some similarities in the language there. He seems to be paraphrasing from Jeremiah. He's asking God, essentially, to do some of the things he's often promised to do when the wicked oppose him and his people. He's asking him to turn their reproach upon their own heads, disperse them as plunder into captivity, as he's done to the Jews, and he's asked him neither to forgive nor forget their iniquity, but to bring it to justice. Imprecatory prayers for those. Now, I would never suggest that we should pray imprecatory prayers on the heads of those who oppose us or cause us difficulties for personal issues. However, when we see the work of God being opposed, I don't think it's inappropriate to pray God's judgment on those who hate him and hate righteousness. Okay? And that's what Nehemiah does here, as he prays for God to intervene. Now, after he's cast his cares upon the Lord here, so to speak, he rallies people to get back to work. And instead of having his own little rah-rah rally like Sanballat was having, and calling his opponents names, he just took it to the Lord, and then he addressed his crew in verse 6. And so we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. All right? It seems that what he said is, okay, Lord, you heard what they said, bring it back on them. Okay, man, we got work to do, let's get to it. And they responded by, it says they had a mind to work. It's literally they had a heart to work. Their heart was in it. They put their hearts into the work that they did here. And before any further trouble surfaced, they got the entire wall built to half its height. Verse 6. So all that's going on to the north in Samaria. And, well, okay, Lord, it's in your hands. We got to work. We got a job. They got to work building the wall. and they got to build half a type. Now, they didn't build a section. Remember what he talked about? Everybody's working on it simultaneously. So just build up to about half a type, more or less. Now, by itself, the city's now already more secure than it was a few days ago, right? If you've got a wall that's half as tall as you want it to be, it's already more secure than if there was no wall at all. And so they're making good progress. However, they're going to be delayed by obstacles in the next 8 verses. Starting at verse 7, we learn that the leaders of 4 Persian provinces now join forces to try to stop the Jews from rebuilding the wall. And so the enemies make more threats. Now, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God because of them, and we set up a guard against them day and night. So the enemies made threats, and I already said Sanballat was the governor of Syria and Samaria to the north. Tobiah was governor of Ammon in the east. The Arabs were led by Geshem, who was introduced in chapter 2, verse 19, and he governed the territory to the south. Ashdod was the name for the region along the Mediterranean coast. It used to be called Philistia. Right? Earlier generations called it the land of the Philistines, the Philistia. Remember, the Philistines had 5 major cities. The 5 major cities were Gaza, Gath, Ashkelon, Ekron, and Ashdod. During the Persian era, Ashdod became the most important port city on the eastern Mediterranean. And so the point of this list is Israel was surrounded. Judea was right here, and they had enemies to the north, enemies to the east, enemies to the south, enemies to the west. They were surrounded. Not much has changed. You look at a map today. Not much has changed. Israel is an island in a sea of enemies who want to see them destroyed. That was the case now with Nehemiah and the work that he's been given to do. And that's the point of mentioning these. Now, they received the report that the walls construction was not just underway, they were actually making significant progress. They've made a lot more progress and a much more secure structure than the enemies had anticipated. They were angry with the progress on the wall. Now, when they describe what they're going to do about it, they're not very specific, not in the text that we have. To come up and fight against Jerusalem, it sounds like they're going to organize a militia, but I'm not sure it ever developed into that. There's not anything in here or any place else that indicates they ever actually brought an armed group against them. They made threats that they would. It's possible that they knew that King Artaxerxes supported this project and they wanted deniability. They would make these threats, but if rumors got back, they could say, oh, that's just the Jews trying to make us look bad. That sound familiar today? All right. Playing the political game of plausible deniability. They threatened attacks, but never actually launched a physical attack, apparently. But they conspired to disrupt the work, and just the threat would have a disruptive effect. I think they thought that if they threatened them enough, they'd quit. The people would lose their will to work and not want to risk provoking the displeasure of the king. And I think, you know, even in our society today, a lot of that's going on. The political right is being faced with all sorts of threats and all sorts of accusations and such. I think the strategy is to wear everybody out so that they won't go vote. And if we're not careful, they're going to work. It's going to work. Anyway, I don't want to turn this into a political rally either. But the what's going on here in Jerusalem and Nehemiah's day is, in fact, causing some disruption. This time, Nehemiah's response went a little further than his prayer in verses 4 and 5. Now, he doesn't record the text of his prayer. But this implies a kind of an organized prayer meeting that they gathered together to pray rather than just Nehemiah praying to God. We prayed to our God. And then besides the prayer, the way I've rewarded it for the outline is he established security. They set a watch. They set a guard. Established security. And it's round the clock, day and night. He'll say a little more about the nature of that as the chapter goes on. And then we read verse 10. And how do we understand verse 10? It varies from interpreter to interpreter, how best to understand this. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Now, many interpreters believe that this indicates that the people lost heart and quit, and the work ground to a halt. That's possible. It may be that's what this means. If so, then the heart they had for the work fizzled out when they got halfway through. And it's difficult to imagine how they managed to rally it back up and get work again and get the job done in under 2 months. Get the whole project finished in under 2 months. There are several linguists who point out, and as you see, if you're reading in the New American Standard, this verse is laid out as a poem because it's written in Hebrew poetry. And there are those who make this suggestion that I find this suggestion compelling, right? That this is not so much a statement that they quit, but that this may be the text of a song they sang as they worked. All right, they were weary. The porters or the burden bearers are what we're talking about. We're talking about the people responsible for clearing the rubble and carrying the supplies to the builders. And if you think of it that way, then maybe as they continued to plod along, they chanted, the strength of the porters is drooping. The rubble is so vast. We aren't able by ourselves to rebuild the wall. Repeat. Okay? If you think of it that way, it has something of the flavor of the Negro spirituals, the American slaves sang to keep heart in the conditions they were doing. It has something of the flavor of a military chant when on the long march to keep going. And if we think of it that way, then if that analysis is correct, it would imply that despite their weariness, despite acknowledging how tired they were, they kept plugging along. I think that's probably the right way to kind of get a feel for how the people were responding. And the people, though, we find did become fearful in verses 11 to 14. Our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. And the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Now here's why I think the enemy hadn't really brought an army against them, but started a campaign of fear. Kind of like what we've been enduring with the stay home or you might die kind of campaign, fear campaign that we've been seeing for a long time. It's kind of like that, but worse. It was an attack that was just as malicious, more subtle than a military attack against them. They threatened to murder them by stealth. Now, I'm not exactly sure how they expected to be able to come among them in such a way no one would know or see them until they're dead, which is kind of counterintuitive. But that's the message they started circulating throughout the population. Text says Nehemiah received this report 10 times. I don't know if we should interpret that as a literal count of the 10th time he got it, he decided to respond, or if it just meant constantly. Sometimes that expression could mean that. The Jews who lived near the borders were reporting it constantly. He was hearing this from those who lived near those enemies. This was the rumor that was coming across, and they were hearing this whispered, and so they're reporting it to him in the capital. And since it was coming from all the surrounding regions, because you got enemies in the north, south, east, and west, it's coming from all of the surrounding regions, it seemed to the people, they were frightened of an imminent attack from every place you may turn. So their fear was well-founded. And so Nehemiah posted armed guards at vulnerable points. Places where the wall was low, I know it's been completed to half its height, but you understand that that's a round figure, sort of. It's not measured and exact and level. To some degree, it has to follow the contours of the ground. And some places will be lower and more vulnerable, more easily breached than others. But he was also, Nehemiah was a skilled engineer. He was a skilled organizer, skilled construction supervisor, but he's also apparently a skilled strategic planner and tactician. He emphasizes family groupings, which is going to, again, enhance feelings of loyalty and tenacity. He armed them with swords and spears. Now, when you think of a spear, don't think of a javelin for throwing. Think of a sharpened stick or a metal-tipped pike that you would use for thrusting. That's what this weapon would be. And they're for close fighting. And for more distant fighting, he armed them with bows for longer-range defense. I'm a sports fan. Just before a big game, coaches of athletic teams usually gather the team in the locker room for kind of a last motivation speech. To get the players fired up for the contest, and some sports networks will show some of those. And I got to tell you, watching some of those, they usually sound contrived and manipulative, all right, to me. Maybe my ear's a little jaded on that. But Nehemiah's brief words to the people here have some of that same flavor, but without all the bravado and manipulation. He described God as the great and terrible. I like the King James translation of that. The great and terrible. The word translated awesome there means terrifying. Unfortunately, L. Frank Baum picked that phrase up and used it to apply to the mythological and fraudulent Wizard of Oz as the great and terrible. And so it kind of trivializes the phrase when you hear it now. But I like the expression. Basically, what Nehemiah said is, instead of being afraid of those rascals, remember how terrified they ought to be of God himself. They don't claim any strength for themselves. He reminds them of the source of their strength, and he reminds them what's at stake. Your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. And then he issues three commands in this charge, and I've got them all here in number four. He challenged them to abandon fear, remember God's power, and fight. Abandon fear, remember God's power, and fight. This was no pacifistic adage to let go and let God. It's a little more reminiscent of Oliver Cromwell's challenge to trust in God and keep your powder dry. Okay. There were times when God told his people to stop struggling and just get out of the way and let him be God. This was not one of them. He's tasked Nehemiah with getting the job done, and Nehemiah intends to do it despite the obstacles. So he says, get yourselves ready and be prepared to do what's necessary and fight. And then in verses 15 to 23, we see them defending the work. Defending the work. Now, I don't know whether we should assume my servants, he mentions here, are specifically Nehemiah's staff, as many commentators assume, or more generally, to the crew working on the walls, those who were doing this work with him. I'm inclined toward that view. And that what he's done here is that half the builders become armed guards. You understand, if you're building a wall and stacking stone, you can't do it with one hand. That's something you cannot do with one hand. You're going to have to use both hands. In fact, you may need two guys working on some of this stuff, or maybe more, in stacking these. And so what he does, instead of telling them you've got to do this with a weapon in one hand, he says half of you will carry weapons to protect the guys who have to use both hands to do the work. And so half of the builders became armed guards, while the other half built, in verse 16. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. The swords, those are short swords. The shields were small round shields that were wooden frame and wicker covered. The spears or pikes that they carried, the light armor. In medieval days, people typically wore armor that was made of chainmail. and they would wear a garment that went over their head and came down to their knees. That was called a hauberk. If they had a shorter one, many of them wear a shorter one that was basically a jacket length, about waist length or a little longer, and that was called a habergeon. The King James translates that here as a habergeon. It probably was not that. That's a medieval garment of chainmail that was a jacket, a waist length chainmail. It was probably a bronze breastplate. It was an armor that protected the chest and the torso of some kind. Probably just a bronze sheet that they wore as a shield. And so he had half of them working and half of them standing guard, serving as an armed guard for the workforce. Now, the porters, those who carried the stone, those who chanted earlier, they carried one-handed and carried a weapon in the other hand. In verse 17, those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work while the other holding a weapon. So understand, both of these are going to serve to slow the job down, right? If you got to take half the workforce and have them standing guard while the other half does all the work of the building, and they're trading positions, by the way, then that's going to slow it down because you've got half the guys not doing the work. And then if you've got the guys carrying the supplies to them and clearing rubble out of the way, and they're doing it one-handed, they'd be lucky to be able to do half, not carry half the load with one hand, but they could carry with both. And they got to carry a weapon in the other hand. And exactly what that weapon was is difficult to say. It's unspecified. We generally think of it as a sword, but that's probably not the case. The word actually means a missile or something for throwing, which might mean a javelin, but it might mean a sling or simply a rock that they would have, that they would carry for throwing if they needed it for their defense as they're moving along carrying the stuff. The workforce wasn't cut in half, but their load was cut in half. Now, verse 18 shifts back to the builders, and the builders each wore a sword girded at his side while they built. So even though they were working with both hands, they still had to carry a sword strapped to their side. He wanted to make sure they were armed and ready if they were, in fact, attacked. Now, he mentions the trumpeter at the end of verse 18. The trumpeter stood near me. Probably not a single trumpeter traveling with Nehemiah, but probably a series of trumpeters strategically positioned to call for aid whenever needed. The Septuagint and the Syriac use a plural there, and they stood at strategic locations. And I think the best way to understand this is that it was an alarm system. He had trumpeters stationed around the wall so that if one area was attacked, they would sound the shofar, which is the word for trumpet here, and the workers would be instructed, if you're close to it, when you hear the shofar sound, drop what you're doing and rally to that to defend that position. And so it's an alarm system in verse 18b to 20. While the trumpeter stood near me, I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Right. It's probably why it should be plural trumpeters there, the way the Septuagint Syriac version have it, because he does talk about trumpeters at different places. Around the wall, while the work is underway. And then, with all of these things conspiring to slow the project down, Nehemiah did something to speed the work up. He took steps to accelerate the project in verses 21 to 23. It says, so we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem, so that there may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water. Now, all this needs a little bit of comment. First of all, we find they work longer hours. Typically, they would start at dawn and they work till dusk, but now they have to work until the stars appear. They start from first light until the stars appear. That's later than dusk. We're talking about now till full dark. So they're working longer hours. Also now, he's issued a new regulation that the people can't go home after work. They have to stay in Jerusalem. They have to stay near the work site, camp out there, so that they can work during the day, stand a guard at night. This is exhausting. But they're not going to be able to go home until this project is finished. The workers had to stay in Jerusalem. Now, the last line of verse 23 is notoriously difficult to translate. Everybody agrees with what the words say. There's not any textual question about what the words say, and all the texts agree. They question how to understand what the words mean. The words literally say, each man, his weapon, the water. That's it. That's literally what the statement says. Each man, his weapon, the water. Yamauchi discusses four different ways interpreters have, four different solutions interpreters have suggested or adopted for this. The Septuagint did the coward's thing and just left the line out altogether. I don't know what it means. We'll just skip that line. Okay. I've done that in my outlines at times. I try not to do it too frequently. The Latin Vulgate took the word weapon and changed it into a verb. And instead of weapon, they turned it into a verb that means to strip himself, okay, to disrobe. And what that what the Latin Vulgate does then makes the final statement an exception. Nehemiah said that none of them even removed their clothes except to go to wash them. Essentially, is how they would interpret that. And the King James followed that interpretation. So for the King James reading to be accurate, you have to change the word weapon to a verb that means to take off your clothes, to undress. Where it says, saving that everyone put them off for washing. Now, there's no textual support for this. However, some translations change the word water to a completely different word, which means in his right hand, so that the English Standard Version says each kept his weapon at his right hand. So it uses the word weapon as a noun for weapon, but changes the word water to a word for in his right hand. There's no textual support for that at all. I think the New American Standards is the best way to do it because it's the most literal. The NIV follows the most literal rendering as well. Each had his weapon even when he went for water. And so here's what I think the verse 23 is telling us. That's a part of his measures to speed up the work. They've worked longer hours. Everybody has to stay in Jerusalem and not go home at night so that they can get to work early and work later. And nobody is allowed to take time to bathe or change their clothes. And everybody has to carry their weapon even when they go for water. You say, I don't want to work in those conditions, which would be an incentive to get the job done fast. Okay? But that seems to be what this chapter is saying he did in order to get this done because he was serious about getting this job done and not letting the people who are trying to intimidate them win by scaring them off from the project. And the people did it. The people did it. Three lessons and we're done tonight. There are a lot of things I could say. I've said a few of them as we go. But note, first of all, God usually uses human agency to accomplish his will. He expected Nehemiah and the work crew to get the job done. They weren't supposed to go back home because they were scared and trust God to build the wall. He usually uses human agency to accomplish his will. He certainly can, and sometimes does, intervene directly and do his work miraculously, but not usually. Usually, he directs providentially. He uses people he's prepared and placed in strategic positions to get the work done through our efforts. Now, we've all heard the adage, God helps those who help themselves. And there are a whole lot of people who think that's a quote from Scripture. It is not. Okay? That is not a quote from Scripture. In fact, I think it, frankly, conflicts with much of Scripture and what Scripture teaches. God does not make any promise to aid those who insist on doing things on their own. He does expect us to do what he wants us to do. And I think a better way, a paraphrase of that adage, is what I've got for the second lesson. God helps those who trust in him and do his will. God helps those who trust in him. That's what Nehemiah is about. That's what Nehemiah is doing. That's the whole lesson from the book of Nehemiah, is to trust God and do his will. But then we also see illustrated with all of the mockery and the way that there was a lot of truth in the scornful statements of Sanballat. Okay, the people were few. They were poor. They didn't know. They weren't experienced builders. How are they going to get such a big job done so quickly? Surely that won't happen. There's a good bit of truth there. But one of the things God loves to do is use the weak to accomplish his will. God delights in using those the world considers weak to accomplish his will. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. There are times when we need to stand up against opposition and do what God says, even when it's not popular. We're one of the few churches meeting in Athens because we decided there are some things more important. We can be smart. We can be sensible. We can be compassionate. But we also need to honor God. And God says we gather together to worship. Our state has a blessing of having a governor who has taken a stand in favor of our constitutional rights. And I'm grateful for that. That's not true everywhere. I did not mention this morning, and I should have. I meant to mention this morning. In the state of California, the governor of California has forbidden churches to gather for worship. You can go to do other things. You can gather to protest. You can do all sorts of things that's not in violation of law. If you gather for worship, you're in trouble. A couple weeks ago, John MacArthur in Southern California announced, we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to open the church for worship. And on Saturday, the mayor of Los Angeles County, British Churches, announced to him, told him, if you show up for church tomorrow, you will be arrested. That's the day. I don't know yet what happened. And he said, we're having church. I respect that. And I think we need to pray for him, and not just him, but churches like his all across the country who are under pressure not to meet. And there are attempts to intimidate into submission. There are times when we need to do what God says and let the chips fall with him. And we have, as I said, the benefit of living in a state where we're not likely to be harassed. That's not true across this land. There are many who are being harassed and threatened. I mean, is it Mayor de Blasio in New York City that said that if you meet, we'll close you permanently? City has the authority to do that. There are people facing that kind of intimidation, and they sound so much like Sanballat and Tobiah. We need to be praying for churches across this country under that kind of pressure today, literally today, and facing threats of arrest and other forms of pressure. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the example of Nehemiah and how you used him and your people in this time to get the walls rebuilt for your glory. And Lord, while there is not a direct parallel to that situation with ours today, there are similarities. Lord, we live in a land where our Constitution promises us, guarantees us the right to the assembly. And that that right to assembly is protected in every state for certain kinds of assembly, but some states are right now restricting that right in an attempt to silence your people. And Lord, I pray that you would be with those who are leaders and those who are just the people of those churches to have the courage to honor you and that you would protect them. And that your word might go forth with power. And that there might be an outpouring of your spirit in this land. Lord, we pray that we might be a light in a darkness that is encroaching, becoming increasingly dark. But we're reminded, Lord, that the darker the night, the more important the light of a single person. May we be that light in the darkness by your grace, through your in Jesus' name.